I want to talk with you about the joy of being a Christian. I use an expression, and I do that frequently, I find, that perhaps you're not familiar with, maybe you are. In describing or introducing this lesson, I believe Sunday morning, that some expect that if you're a Christian, then you have to walk around looking like you've been weaned on a sour pickle. And that's just not so. We can be a happy people. And unfortunately, there are those who believe that way. But joy, in our study on Sunday morning, we noted that joy is set forth as one of the qualities of that spiritual man. You remember as we contrasted the man who thinks like the world in Galatians chapter 5, and then the man who walks or follows after the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And we noted there that joy is indeed one of those qualities. In our study, as we talked about citizenship in the kingdom of God, we noted the text of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where we are told that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's not our purpose this evening to examine every passage that uses the word, though there are many, but we do want to see some things about what we have to rejoice about. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul, writing from a Roman prison, said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, a familiar text, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Certainly, beloved, we have many privileges and responsibilities, but our responsibilities ought not overwhelm us to the extent that we have no joy in being a Christian. John said in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." That is, they're not burdensome to us. It's not something that I do as an act of drudgery. So let us understand these admonitions written to Christians to rejoice and examine some of the reasons why. First of all, let us identify that our joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. Our ability to rejoice does not depend on the circumstances of life or what we might possess. There are many who have very little of this world's goods. Perhaps they're even persecuted, but yet happy and content in that circumstance. And we see an illustration of that in Hebrews chapter 10. The Hebrews were being tempted to return to the practices of Judaism. And in chapter 10, the writer calls upon them to remember the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Look at the attitude of these Hebrews as they not only suffered, but also how that they shared in the sufferings of their brethren. The writer calls upon them to cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. You rejoiced in your sufferings. Can you not continue to do that very thing? When we examine the preaching of the apostles almost from the beginning in Acts chapter 2, as the church was established, we see that persecution soon followed. In Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 4 it is, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 4 and pick up the reading, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men, for that indeed a notable miracle hath been wrought through them, is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And so they called them in and commanded them that they not teach any more in the name of Christ. But what did they do? As we come to the fifth chapter, we find them preaching in the name of Christ. And we'll call your attention to the words of this council in verse 28. For in verse 28, they said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, what was the response then of this Jewish council? In verse 33, it says, "But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them." And then we read of the advice of Gamaliel. But if you'll drop down to verse 38, his advice is, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this council, or rather for if this council or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Now look at verse 41. It says, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." With an attitude like that, they're serving the Lord, rejoicing while being persecuted. Indeed, beloved, as we turn to Acts the 16th chapter, we see that Paul and Silas have been beaten and placed in stocks in the innermost prison. And there they express their joy by singing songs of praise unto God. In Acts chapter 16 in verse 25, it says, "But about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Later, as Paul writes unto those in Thessalonica, he makes reference to this very instance in Philippi, and he says that they were treated shamefully. Well, indeed they were. But what did they do during this time? They were praising God. They recognized occasion to rejoice. Look further in your Bible. As we have mentioned periodically in this series of studies, the book of 2 Timothy is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. And in verse 6 he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Now keep in mind, Paul is anticipating being executed. But you don't see a dreary attitude over Paul's mind. We don't see in the life of Paul some kind of horrible dread of what's about to happen. In fact, in verse 18 he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul anticipated far greater things than what existed in that Roman prison. And beloved, we need to focus our attention upon those things. It's interesting to me just how much in Scripture rejoicing during times of suffering is mentioned. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Jesus didn't say go around looking like you have had nothing to eat for two months, but rather he's saying to them, you have occasion to rejoice because you're being persecuted for my name. The Apostle Peter echoed those words in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you." And then, of course, we see that we're not to suffer as a murderer or a meddler in other men's matters. "But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Beloved, when we look at passages like this, we see that our joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. But there are those who make joy dependent upon those circumstances, and what's the outcome of that? Does it provide any kind of lasting satisfaction? I want to suggest to you, my friends, that the joy of being a Christian is a joy that the world just doesn't understand. Just doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian. Why then do we find some just overwhelmed with the circumstances of life? You see, the circumstances of life is not the hinge pin of joy, is it? For example, we noted Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. But let's compare those words to the words of the wise man, Solomon. Open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament text of Ecclesiastes, let's just begin in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and pick up the reading there at about verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. The wise man said, I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Look at the questions that he is asking. What's the purpose of my life? What is it that provides me some kind of lasting happiness, some kind of satisfaction? Beloved, I'm persuaded that there are many that are looking for this very thing, just like Solomon was, and they're not finding it, because they're looking in the same places that Solomon began to look. And satisfaction, joy, and happiness is not found in the accumulation of things and circumstances that we might find ourselves in. The text continues in verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards and made gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and I had servants born in my house, and I also had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked upon the works, all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I've never been a wealthy man. I don't have any anticipation that I ever will be. That's okay. But I've known some who were. And I've seen evidences in the lives of some who were quite wealthy. Perhaps you have visited the Biltmore Mansion down here in Tennessee, out of North Carolina, wherever it is. We had an occasion in California to go over and see the Hearst Castle. The guide said, if it looks like gold, it probably is. Well, my friend, when we see mansions like that, what do we know that's ultimately going to happen? When we see such greatness of wealth, was there happiness and joy in that family? Either one of them. Well, if you know something about those families, you know that after some of the patriarchs died, there was division in the family over the inheritance, and what do we do with it? So we fuss and fight. Where was the joy in that? Where was the joy in building that when it resulted in such neglect of family so as to cause chaos after you're gone? There's not any joy in that, beloved. Solomon is trying to tell us that. He said, I tried to find joy in all the things that I could do, and it wasn't satisfying. Let me use a simpler illustration. I know this sounds strange, but I enjoy doing yard work. And I like the way that it looks when it's done. And I sit back and I look at it, and it's edged really nice. The lines are nice. The roses are trimmed and everything looks really pretty. But you know what's going to happen next week? You're going to have to go out there with your lawnmower again and trim it up and make it look nice. So those few moments of satisfaction, that's it. And that's what the apostle, or that's what Solomon is saying, rather regarding the things that are temporal. They only provide some temporary satisfaction. Doesn't provide lasting joy. Even as he considered the one thing that made him different from the rest of men, his great wisdom. He said in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head and the fool walketh in darkness. And yet I perceived that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I to it in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so will it happen even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then said I in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise man, even as of the fool, there is no remembrance forever. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. And how doth the wise man die? Even as the fool. Well, that don't sound very satisfying either, does it? Now, there are a few things along life's way that we can find joy in, but it doesn't last. The wisdom writer, as you turn to the 9th chapter, he said in verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all thy days of vanity, for that is thy portion in life, and in the labor wherein thou laborest under the sun. Here's one thing we can have joy in, being married. Joy in the wife of our youth. As we live together for many, many years, there's some satisfaction in that. But look at the text. He says, all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all thy days of vanity, for that is thy portion in life. Now what ultimately happens? After over 60 years, my wife lost her mother last month. I didn't say that right. After over 60 years of marriage between my mother-in-law and father-in-law, my wife lost her mother last month. My father-in-law is very lonely, but he made a comment to me that was kind of impressive. He said she was a good wife for a long time. But you know what happens ultimately? One or the other is going to die. And my friend, if that's all the joy that we have, it's temporal. It doesn't last. And Solomon is trying to drive that point home, that there's something greater than what this life has to offer. And when he comes to the end of the chapter, or the end of the book rather, he says in chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Then one of the things that we didn't think about when we were crawling down the bank of the Hillsborough River is that one day we'd be too old to crawl down the bank of the Hillsborough River. Now, we had a good time doing that, but those days are gone. Now, the writer is saying, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. He said, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few. Young people, you see the image he's painting. Here's what it means to get old. You don't see as well as you used to. That which looks out of the window is darkened. The grinders are few. Teeth begin to have problems. And as he continues, he said, the door will be shut in the street and the sound of the grinding is low. He says, can't hear as well as he used to. and one shall rise up, the voice of a bird. Don't sleep like a dead. And as he continues in this text, he says in verse 5, yea, they shall be afraid of that which is high, and terrors shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall blossom. The grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his everlasting home, and the mourners go about the streets. Now, do you see that, brethren? If all you've got is what you've got right now, then that's temporal. It won't last. It's not going to provide lasting satisfaction and joy. There are things that bring us pleasure in life. But if our focus is only on those things, we've missed the purpose of living. Now the writer continues in this text in verse 13, and he said, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, beloved, that's the lesson from the book of Ecclesiastes, just in short. You want some kind of lasting joy. It's not dependent upon the circumstances that you find yourself in. Moses, for example, found himself reared in the house of Pharaoh. And as you look at the text of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, the writer tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Do you see those two contrasting words? Choosing to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, Moses made a choice based on a whole lot more than that which is physical. He made a choice based on a whole lot more than that which is temporal. When you look in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, you see that there were two brothers who were fighting over the inheritance. Now, that's not an uncommon occurrence, is it? Luke chapter 12, verse 13, one of the multitude said unto him, teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Joy! But only in the temporal things. And God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? Now the lesson is, in verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. You see, either one of these brothers, they could not find lasting joy in their father's inheritance. Just wasn't to be found. And he's illustrating the foolishness of that. I think when we study about the prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter, we see that very vividly set forth. The prodigal son, he was deluded. What did he think? He thought that with his inheritance, that he could go out into the world and it would bring him some kind of meaningful joy. But you recall how that when a famine occurred and he joined himself to one of the citizens of the country and he put him in the pig pen to feed the pigs. The text tells us that he was so hungry he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now I want to ask you, beloved, where's all his friends now? You see, what he thought before wasn't reality. It didn't bring lasting joy. It didn't provide a satisfying life. And when he came to himself, you ever do that? To reflect on things as they are. He came to himself. And he said, I will arise and I'll go to my father's house and I'll tell him I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's a fascinating text. I'll try not to become detoured on that. But the thing that made that young man want to go home was his memory of home. What he had perceived to provide lasting satisfaction did not. There was joy at home. And his memory of that made him want to go home. In John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "And therefore now have sorrow, or ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you." Jesus talked about a lasting joy. I want to ask you, as we pursue our study, what is it that causes the Christian to have this kind of joy? First of all, the promises that God has made. Peter refers to them as exceeding great and precious promises. When we study about the things that God has promised, beloved, we need to be very much impressed. These promises provide us with hope. The psalmist wrote in Psalms chapter 33 and verse 21, "For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." The Apostle Paul continued in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2, and he said, "Through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He continues in the 12th chapter in verse 12 by saying, "Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Rejoice in hope. Now sometimes, brethren, bad things happen to us. Just takes us right down to the bottom. And we become discouraged. And sometimes we're just about ready to throw in the towel. You ever been there? I've studied with folks and talked with folks who've lost a child. Pitiful circumstance. And called upon to preach the funeral of that child. More than once, but one time in particular I'm recalling. And it was my task to say something to that family that's going to have some kind of comfort to them. What do you say? You assure them of what God has promised. God's promised some things. And one of those promises you will read in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 5, where the Lord said, "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Let me ask you, my friends, you believe that? You believe that so? You do what He says, and He said, "I won't fail you, and I won't in any wise forsake you." Now, where is the promise that we won't lose our mother? You show me that one? Where's the promise that we won't lose our daddy? Can you show me that one? Where's the promise that you won't lose your companion? Can you show me that one? Where's the promise that we won't even lose a child? Can you show me that one, brother? I can show you one here. That even under adverse circumstances, God's promised, "I won't ever fail you. I won't ever forsake you." I find comfort in that. Do you? That gives me great occasion to rejoice because of the great things that God has promised. The disciples were very much encouraged, the 70, because Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. And Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That kind of indicates that where your name is written is important, doesn't it? Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Paul stated in Philippians chapter 3, as we noted earlier, "Rejoice in hope." What a privilege to be called a child of God. What a privilege that provides for us to be in Christ. Well, we understand that's possible for our name to be written in heaven. Because there's a Savior that loved us enough to leave the glory of heaven and to come to this earth and to offer Himself a sacrifice for us. And my friend, it's not by accident that when the angel appeared to the shepherds who were feeding their sheep, he said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." It's time to be glad because God has brought into this world a Savior. Now, what gives Christians such joy? The Word of God does. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. The writer said, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The psalmist speaks repeatedly about the joy that God provides for us. Perhaps one of my favorites is found in Psalms chapter 19. Psalms chapter 19. We sing a song about this. Psalms chapter 19. Let's begin the reading in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb." We sing that, don't we? Rejoice in the things that God has to say to us. The Word of God ought to cause us joy. Spend time with it. Learn what it says. Make the application so that you can have joy in the Word of God. These other passages from Psalms chapter 119 indicate the need for us to meditate upon the Word of God, that this joy might be ours. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, we recall after the dispersion of those in Jerusalem as a result of the persecution that took place, Philip came down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He preached Christ, it says in verse 5. And the multitudes gave heed to the things that were spoken. And if you drop down to verse 8, it says, there was much joy in that city. Why so? As a result of Philip preaching, verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Joy in Samaria. Why? Well, we say miracles were performed. That caused great joy. I'm sure that it did. Those who were sick were glad to be well. But, beloved, that was not the joy that's described in this text. There was great joy in that city because they understood what it was to be lost and what it means now to be saved. When you look in Acts chapter 2, and those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who were baptized, what did they do? Dropping down in that text, it tells us they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, sure, it was an occasion to be glad, an occasion to rejoice, because there was forgiveness of sins in Acts chapter 8 when Philip taught the eunuch. It tells us in verse 39 that when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went, saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. What a marvelous day to understand what the Word of God has to say and to submit to it. See, as they said, or as the text tells us in Acts 2, they gladly received His Word. They'd obeyed it. Now that creates joy, beloved, in the Word of God. What is it that gives Christians such joy? I want to suggest to you that the fellowship of brethren causes great joy. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 3 and 4, we learn that Paul thanked God for his brethren. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy." You know what I find interesting? When I study the epistles that Paul wrote, is that in almost every one of them, he expresses his thankfulness for his brethren. Have you noticed that? Even in Corinth, when he rebuked them severely for many of the things that they were practicing, he thanked God for his brethren. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You'll notice a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Ephesians 1, verse 15, Philippians 1, verse 3, and we could give a longer list. Just look at the beginning verses of almost every book that Paul wrote. And he's thankful to God for his brethren. When we arranged this meeting some time ago, I began from that day forward to looking forward to being with you. As the time drew near, I thought, well, I'm going to get to see some of these brethren that I haven't seen in a long time. And I have frequently said that's one of the greatest joys of my life. Don't that give lasting joy? To have a relationship, fellowship with brethren, association with the very best people on earth, and to have the privilege of partaking of the very best that the best people have to offer. I sometimes talk with folks there in Lancaster. There's another man there serving as one of our elders, and he works in a government job that's very, very high pressure. Lots of stress. And he talks with me some about the people that he works with. And my thoughts responding to that was, I don't work with people that do that to me. I get to work with the very best people on earth. I get to work with people that recognize that their lives are not in order and they want to bring them into some kind of order. And friend, that's why I preach. I like to see folks when the gears are turning and they're understanding what needs to be done and have the courage and the enthusiasm to gladly receive the word and then to have a new brother or sister in Christ. And friend, if that's not what it's about, I kind of miss something. That gives me great joy. Great joy. As we think about the application of that, what does that mean during times like this, gospel meetings? I mentioned to Dick and others of you this week that you have such a great opportunity in this area where there are a number of churches that believe and teach the truth and you can have fellowship with them and support and encourage one another in efforts like this in a gospel meeting. Where I live, you don't have that opportunity, not very often. The next church that you would want to associate yourself with is about an hour away, and they don't have gospel meetings very rarely. The next would be about 2 hours away. They occasionally have gospel meetings. The next would be about 2.5 hours away. And they're just a handful of folks, and they don't have gospel meetings. We've had brethren drive 4 hours to attend gospel meetings in Lancaster. You know why? Because they didn't have any other brethren. We were about the closest that there are to them. And here you can drive across town. Here you can drive 15 minutes. An hour. Hour and a half. One way, and you can probably find 15 or 20 churches. Would that be pretty close to right? What a joy to enjoy the fellowship of other Christians. Yes, Paul thanked God for his brethren. Let's move on now as I see the clock is moving. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to have such occasions to rejoice? Well, it means a lot when we're tempted. It means a lot when we're persecuted. And it ought to mean a lot when we're discouraged. There's a passage, frankly, that's difficult for me. I struggle with. And that is in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. It's not hard to understand what he says. The difficulty I have is in the application. But in James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Do you find that difficult? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. You say, I'm not always tempted the way I want to be tempted, are you? In the areas where I think I can succeed, temptation rarely comes there. It's the areas where I'm weak. It's the areas that I struggle with. And to count it all joy, because these are the areas that I need to improve, that gives me trouble. That gives me trouble. Successfully enduring temptation produces joy, and it cultivates patience. Listen carefully, brethren and friends. The Christian who does not cultivate this kind of joy dies from his own wounds. The Christian that does not cultivate this kind of joy, it's not the trial, it's not the affliction that destroys you, it's the failure to see anything else. We become so focused on those things that are trials, we don't see the good things. But as we turn in our Bibles to such passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of great things that the Apostle Paul endured. Beginning in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths off of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. That's at Lystra. You can read about that in Acts chapter 14. And you can read this list, but look if you would at his attitude. He says in verse 28, besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is caused to stumble and I burn not? I find it interesting as I study this text. 2 Corinthians was written somewhere up in Macedonia. Paul hadn't been arrested yet. If you'll follow his journeys, he comes down to the city of Jerusalem where he's arrested, and then he's taken up to Rome where he's in prison for a number of years. Well, he hadn't done that yet. He's in Macedonia. Hadn't been arrested yet. But look at the things that he lists that he has already suffered. Now, beloved, what was his attitude about those things? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, beginning in verse 16, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our what? Our light affliction. Read that laundry list again in 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Does that sound light to you? For our light affliction. What made it light? He said, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, where would you be if all you see is the affliction and suffering and trials and the agony that we experience in this life? You'd be miserable. There wouldn't be anything to rejoice about. But Paul, in that kind of adverse circumstance, serving God, remaining faithful to God, he said these things are temporal, and consequently, we see the things which are not seen. What did he see? Look in chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, friends, you lose sight of that. All you're going to see is the suffering. That's all you'll see. And it'll consume you. And you'll die from that kind of consumption. And I believe that's so. So when Paul tells these folks to rejoice, we've got to learn to see something besides our suffering. We've got to learn to see what God has done for us. We must learn to trust in the things that He's promised. The joy of being a Christian. Doesn't it outweigh by far all of the world's adversities? And don't it make your life rich, full, and satisfying? You see, the same apostle we were just reading about, he saw the finish line And then he compared it to the joys of heaven, or compared it to the sufferings rather of life. And what he said was, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." And what did he see? What did he focus on? He focused on what's ahead. He focused on the finish line. And until we do that, we're not going to find this kind of lasting joy that we're searching for. Are you depending upon the material things of this life to produce some kind of happiness? Won't do it. There are others who've tried that same experience. Solomon was one. You see, real happiness is in being a Christian. Real happiness is the spiritual man that we talked about in our lesson Sunday morning. That's where true happiness is found. You'll find lasting, abundant, permanent joy, which Jesus promises if you'll obey Him. Now, what about you tonight? Do you live the kind of life that you know you should? You see, if you've not obeyed the gospel, sin is a heavy burden to carry, but it can be removed through the blood of Christ. You must believe that He's the Christ. Turning from your sin, would you then be baptized into Christ? Your sin can be washed away. You can have occasion to rejoice. Maybe you've done that. The life you're living now, you know, is unacceptable. Bless your heart, nobody knows that any better than you do. But you can make that right tonight. If we can assist you by praying with you and for you, please make that known. While together we stand and while we sing this song.